I'd like to draw your attention to a small text of our upcoming Wednesday night study, Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 50. Matthew 28, 50. Pardon me, did I say 28? 27, 50. Matthew 27, 50. Here we go. Matthew 27, 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after the resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. It's at this point, as we continue in our study, that we find that Jesus Christ, his life on earth as the Messiah, it would seem to be over. But as Christians, we know this is just the beginning, for 3 days later, he did exactly what he claimed he would do, raising up from the dead and ever living to make intercession for us. What a glorious story this is. The death of Christ, yes, there's a bit of sobriety, a little somberness to it, but man, when you really look at the story in its entirety, it's the most victorious day that ever happened on this planet, when Christ died on the cross and then would later raise from the dead. But the events around the cross we've been looking at in somewhat a detail, kind of just enjoying just the greatness of what God has done. And there's one little attribute of this part of the story I'd like to draw your attention to today, because it means great things for you and for me. And it's here in our text where we read there in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. That veil, according to A.T. Robertson, he writes, the veil was most elaborately woven of a fabric made of 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. In other words, they wove this veil, this curtain, with ropes that were very intricately woven and very thick. The veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was 10 inches thick. Something you may not have pictured when you were thinking about this little curtain that was ripped in the temple. You picture like a little shower curtain or something. No, it was a huge curtain. In fact, Vincent wrote in his commentaries that they found that the curtain, to hang it there in Jerusalem in the temple of Herod's temple, it took 300 priests just to lift the thing and get it into place. 300 priests put that veil in place. This thing was a huge curtain. Curtains are interesting. I remember Let's Make a Deal. Do you remember Monty Hall? If you do, you're aging yourself. Carol Merrill. And you could choose which curtain you wanted to open there on the game show. And, you know, sometimes it'd be a new car, or sometimes it'd be a donkey eating some hay or something like that, you know. And you'd open the curtain and you wonder. And you know, curtains are meant to conceal something that's hopefully exciting or great or advantageous to the audience that's watching. And so the curtain, it's kind of a symbol that kind of separates something. I was able to go to New York City. It was kind of an interesting thing. I was telling the Wednesday night crew, Debbie and I were in Times Square about midnight when the election was announced who was winning. And it was kind of a crazy scene. New York City was mayhem. And they did the whole, you know, throwing of the confetti out in the streets. And it was a big thing. But the reason we were there is because the band that's from our church, Cutlass, once in a while we'll go out and just do a little ministry with them. And, you know, those guys are on the road all the time, and it's great to be able to do little Bible studies with the bands and stuff like that. And so they're on a tour right now that's lasting a long time. So Deb and I went out, did some time with them, and had a blast. But the funny thing is, when you travel with Cutlass, you better have one of those all-access passes. Otherwise, they won't let you anywhere. Security's tight, you know, and there's all these thousands of kids and everything. And one time I was in Salem with the Cutlass guys, and one of the Cutlass guys, the guitar player, forgot his all-access pass from himself. And he was out in the parking lot, and it was almost time for the concert to start. There was people piling into the arena there, and so I was there. He came to the door, and the security guard said, "Sorry, you can't come in. Well, where's your ticket?" You know, and they said, "Well, I don't have a ticket. I'm part of the band Cutlass. I need to get in there. The concert's about to start." And the guy's like, "Sure you are," you know, and he just kind of kept shutting the door, and it was kind of an ordeal. The concert almost didn't start, but we were able to get his pass out there and stuff. But all that to say, man, you know, a backstage pass, that's kind of the key. Well, when it comes to the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Israel, that was the most concealed, private thing all ever in the history of Israel. For the temple curtain to be ripped, this is giant, especially for the Jews in those days. You see, the earthquake would have been big. The rock splitting open would have been big. The people coming out of their graves, you know, we kind of got to have a thriller moment going on here in Jerusalem, you know, people coming up out of their graves. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night and what that meant. But really, maybe even more terrifying in some ways than the people walking that were once dead in tombs was the fact that the temple curtain veil ripped in two. This huge temple curtain, 10 inches thick. Ripping from top to bottom. Well, Brett, what's so scary about that? Well, there was a history there. It was the Holy of Holies that veil would cover. There was only one time each year that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The Jewish laws said that on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go through the ceremonial cleansings, the process of making himself pure before God. And he would not only do that inwardly, but there were many external practices. They'd wash in certain basins. They'd scrub in several times and ways. They would wear certain kinds of clothing. Man, you had to have everything down to a T. And then after he was all clean and have his linen, he would put on the garment that had little bells and pomegranates on the bottom fringe. Why bells and pomegranates? Well, all those garments that the priest wore were symbols of other things. When we went through that several years ago, we were talking about how the bells, the pomegranates, they had actually symbolic meaning in that the pomegranates were fruit. And the fruit was supposed to be seen in the ministry of the church, if you would, or the priestly ministry at that time. And we too need to have fruit. The bells spoke of the authority and the power of God, or the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you would, it was a combination of the fruit of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit all working together down on the fringe of his garment. But really, those bells served a secondary purpose as well. You see, when that priest would be all cleaned up and decked out, he would go in from that place of the outer courtyard, the brazen altar, the laver where they'd wash up, but then he'd go into the holy place where he'd see the table of incense, the table of showbread, the candlestick. Man, that priest saw that. We're still in kind of an open area for the Jews, for the priestly ministry. But then that high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, that priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would go to that Ark of the Covenant that was sitting there in the center of the Holy of Holies. Now, you got to understand, the Ark of the Covenant was the place God chose to reveal his, and I'm not going to try to sound too fancy here, but you have to understand, the Shekinah glory of God. The word Shekinah, glory, the glory, it means the weighty presence of God was perceivable there. You could actually somehow see it and feel, not see God, but his presence was there. And that was the key. The Holy of Holies was this place where the presence of God was, dwelling over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, a woman in Israel named her son Ichabod. Why did she name him Ichabod? Because it means Ichabod. The kabod is that weighty presence of God. Ich means no. Kabod means presence of God. So no presence of God. Ichabod. And it's because the ark was gone, the presence of God was out of Israel. Thus she named her son Ichabod. But later he rode through the forest and lost his head. Anyway, that's a whole other story. No, I'm just kidding. That's Ichabod. But now, here's the thing about that. In the Holy of Holies, when that priest would go in, he'd sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice that took place earlier. And that blood would be sprinkled there in the Holy of Holies. And then, if everything was right between the high priest and God, and all the ceremonial cleansing and all the practices they had to do, and the garments and everything just right, he would then come out of the Holy of Holies, standing in front of all the congregation of Israel on the Temple Mount, and he would say, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people who had been previously fasting and praying, weeping and wearing sackcloth and in a real somber state, after the priest would emerge from the Holy of Holies, he'd say, "Your sins are forgiven," and everybody would just go into a big celebration at that point. Because for that year, the Day of Atonement, it worked. It stuck. And you say, "Brett, how would they know if it worked or stuck?" Well, that was real simple. You see, if the Holy of Holies there, the priest walked in, if he wasn't exactly right with God, if he wasn't really doing everything rightly, if there was anything in Israel that wasn't really being opened before the Lord, then that priest would walk into the Holy of Holies and he would be smitten dead. End of the story. Now, later on, we found in Jewish writings that they actually tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he would go in there just in case he keeled over. Nobody wanted to go in and get him. And that's the secondary purpose of the little bells on the fringe of his garment. The people would be, the priest would be listening in at the high priest. And as long as, you know, they could hear the jingle bells, oh, things are going good. As long as he's busting a move in there, we're okay. But as soon as, you know, you hear this thud, they're like, uh-oh. No more ringing of bells. Reel him in, you know. You know, he comes dragging out. Kind of reminds, I did a wedding once where I was doing the bride and the groom, and the maid of honor was right here, and I was on the top of a stage, and there were stairs going down this way. And the maid of honor, she just stood there, and all of a sudden she just fainted and keeled over backwards down the stairs, tumbling head over heels, and hit the ground. Well, the bride's looking at me and she said, "Do not stop the wedding, just keep going." So I'm thinking, oh man, what, you know, but the father of the bride, who was also the father of the maid of honor who keeled over on the floor, he, to the rescue, he grabbed her by the ankles and, no kidding, and drug her off the side. And her dress was like coming up over, it's like, you know, fortunately she was okay, no injuries. But the way she was drug off sort of reminded me somehow, I don't know, of the way I picture the priest. You know, just reeling the priest, you know, he's dead. Now, here's the thing. That high priest, if he keeled over dead, it meant Israel wasn't right with God, and he wouldn't emerge from the Holy of Holies, and he couldn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, Brett, what would happen with the people if that didn't happen? They would literally go home knowing that they weren't right with God, and that there was separation between them and God. That's pretty depressing. What a way to end a party. You see, here's the thing. The word atonement is one that you can remember its definition of what the purpose of atonement really is by just putting little hyphens in the word. Atonement can literally mean at one meant. In other words, being at one with God the Father. So atonement is something we should all want, because that relationship to the Father, God in heaven, is so key. Now, what is it that separates us from the Father? It's real key. The Bible says it's sin. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 makes this clear. The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you, nor is his ear deaf that he cannot hear you, but it is your sin that separates you from your God. Sin separates us from God. In fact, Isaiah goes on in that same passage saying, "And your sins have hid God's face from you, that he will not hear you." You ever felt like your prayers are not being heard? It could be that your sins have separated you from the hearing of God, hearing your prayers, and sin divides, sin separates. That's why atonement is such a key. At-one-ment, to be at one with the Father is something we should all desire, something we should all crave, to be at one with God. There's only one way that can happen. And the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day where the priest went into the temple, that one time a year, that process was a type or a picture of the process that it takes for you, for me, to be at one with God. And so it would do us well to look at this curtain, because that curtain was a major thing that really kept the priest from the presence of God. And as that priest would go through that opening of that curtain, hopefully, man, nobody get killed that day. That was the goal. You see, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, his giving up the ghost, that very moment, what a moment that must have been. In fact, Josephus writes of an earthquake that took place 40 years or so before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Which is kind of interesting, because that earthquake could be the very one that's being talked about here. What an important big day it was in Jerusalem, all that stuff coming down all at once. But I would suggest to you, more than the earth quaking, the rocks breaking, even the dead raising, the most important thing that happened, maybe symbolically in Jerusalem that day, for you, for me, is the ripping of this veil. And the author of the book of Hebrews gives us kind of the reason why that's so important. In fact, I'd like you to turn there, if you would, so I can show you, because this is important for you today. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read about this veil that was ripped. Why don't you go ahead and turn there with me? If you have time, maybe your homework this week, you can read Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, for it deals with this in depth. I'm going to just kind of give you the highlights of what's being talked about here, because this is huge, very important. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ, being come our high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. These two verses kind of kick us into gear into what Hebrews is telling us. That Christ is our high priest. He is the one who went into the Holy of Holies, if you would, like the high priest would on that day of Yom Kippur. But Jesus Christ, was he successful? Did he reconcile Israel with God? Well, I would say that Jesus Christ did even a greater thing than that. More than just reconciling Israel and God, when Jesus Christ died, he reconciled all of the sins of the world, put them down by being the ultimate high priest. That's what he's saying. He says, Jesus Christ, our high priest, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, here's the thing. One thing you got to understand, and this gets confusing for some people. But what about all those feasts and festivals, the different, you know, religious acts that those Jews did back in the Old Testament? Should we be doing those today? Well, there are some people who try to put those heavy burdens on you. I mean, I'm so glad that we're not under those rules anymore. When you get up for school in the morning, you kids, you know, you don't have to go out and sacrifice a lamb, brush your tooth, comb your hair. You don't have to, you know, fortunately that's not part of your list of things to do. But why not? Why don't we have to go through all those religious practices and slaying of lambs and sheep and stuff? Because Christ was the perfect fulfillment of all those Old Testament stories. Those Old Testament pictures, the feasts, the festivals, they were all meant to point to Jesus Christ. That's why we study them, by the way. You know, some people say, we don't need to study the Old Testament because it's all past and now it's all about Jesus. Man, that's a big mistake. To study the feasts and festivals and all the Jewish, you know, practices of the Old Testament, it makes our understanding of who Christ is that much better. It's a richer picture, if you would, of what Jesus came to do. But does that mean that we still celebrate Yom Kippur and have a high priest go into Portland somewhere and walk in and put jingle bells on his fringe. We don't do that because Christ was the ultimate high priest who did it all. And guess what? Just like when that priest emerged from the Holy of Holies and Israel with bated breath, listening, watching, when he would say, your sins are forgiven, the same way Jesus Christ, he was confirmed. When he died on the cross, and then when he rose from the grave, proving who he was, who he claimed to be. When Jesus Christ resurrected, in a sense, that tearing of his flesh, we're going to see that's the same thing that happened when that veil, that curtain was ripped in the temple. Man, it's a whole new deal. Jesus Christ, our high priest, he emerged victorious. He came out, when he said on the cross, he said, it is finished. But when he rose from the grave, it confirmed that he was the ultimate high priest, pure, righteous, and died for the sins of the world. Now, it goes on here in Hebrews and tells us even more. In fact, turn to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll continue this little discussion. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says there, having the shadow. Now, mark the word shadow there. That's kind of key. A shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually to make the corners, the comers thereof, perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Okay, wait a minute, Brett. Now I gotta say, Hebrews is a little wordy and sometimes a little hard to understand, but man, this is key in understanding your relationship with God. Very key. Here, the author of Hebrews makes the argument that Jesus, our high priest, being our ultimate sacrifice on that perfect atonement, at-one-ment, is so much better than the bulls and goats and offerings of the old. Why? Because they had to do this year by year. Every year they did the Day of Atonement. But what was the problem? The problem is people sinned year by year, so they'd have to come back to Jerusalem and go through the whole process over and over again. And so here the author of Hebrews is saying the actual offering of the Day of Atonement actually didn't seem to work full term or forever. The point that he's going to make is the offering that Jesus Christ made was lasting and once for all. Every person on this planet, that the offering of the cross would not be year by year, but it would be forever, a continual success, if you would. And he said these things were just a shadow of things to come. Now this is a key. In Colossians chapter 2, it says there, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath days or the feast or festivals. That's kind of the idea. All those religious, don't let anybody judge you, because those things were a shadow of the things that were to come, that is Jesus Christ. I've said it before, but it would seem crazy if I came home from work and my wife runs out and I say, oh, there's my wife and my family, my kids all come out. Hey, Dad, honey. But as they come running out to me, I put my arms out to hug them all, and then they all jump down and say hi to my shadow. Hey, there's Dad, and hi, Dad, and Debbie starts kissing the concrete there on the sidewalk because it's my shadow, and I'd be like, hey, you guys, over here. I'm right here. But see, the thing is, Christians do that with the Lord. They worship the shadow. They get too into the shadow. Well, Brett, then what's the point of the Old Testament stuff? If it's just a shadow of those things to come, well, you got to remember, the Old Testament was before Christ actually came. Those people used that as their point of reference to look forward to what would come down when Jesus Christ would come, die on the cross, and raise from the dead. They were looking forward. But it was just a shadow, not the full deal. Now, after Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, after that, you really didn't want to worship the shadow. You wanted to worship Jesus because he came and he's here and he's alive and he's in our hearts and in our lives. So don't let anybody tell you,
You must keep the Passover feast. If you're truly holy, you will do the Jewish Seder dinner. Now, don't get me wrong. I like the Jewish Seder dinner. It's a great and beautiful practice. In fact, I've done Jewish Seders. And it's great because it all points to Jesus Christ. But to make a big religious law out of that, that's what you must do, is a huge mistake. Jesus Christ came and he died, and this is what the author of Hebrews is about to tell us. In fact, look at chapter 10, verse 10, Hebrews 10, 10. There, it continues and says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. In fact, check it out. It goes on. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, he's trying to say it's one offering. No more bulls and rams and goats and lambs having to be sacrificed. But Jesus Christ is the lamb that was slain. And then this is where it gets down to us today and so important. Verse 17. Because of that work of Christ, it says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Aren't you glad for that? Man, I am. One of the things God can do is make himself truly forget something. I wish I could do that. You know, if I came after service and just walked up to you and punched you in the nose, you'd be like, what was that all about? Pastor Brett just punched me in the nose. And I'd say, man, I don't know what got into me. I'm really sorry. And would you forgive me? And you'd probably say, well, yeah, maybe. Or you'd punch me back. I don't know. But you'd say, yeah, I forgive you. But you know, you'd always remember that weird Sunday where Pastor Brett came out and punched you in the nose. I forgave him. And I understand that sometimes people do stupid things. But man, you'll tell people, man, there was a church I went to when I was a whippersnapper. And the pastor punched me in the nose. You won't forget that. It's just human nature. God has the ability to take your sins and remember them no more. I'm so thankful for that, that he forgets. But how does he do that? He's atoned for our sins. And then he explains even more. Look at it. Verse 17, I will remember your sins no more. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. In other words, where there's remission for sins, there's no more offering. In other words, Christ did it all. You have no more need for offering of sin. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are told here this glorious message that because Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple is ripped. Now, there's a symbology going on there, and it's saying that because his flesh was ripped, that is, when they whipped him with that cat of nine tails, that flagellum, and his flesh was ripped, and we talked about that on Sunday. Last week, one of the benefits of that is that's what ripped open the veil that once covered the presence of God, the touchable, tangible presence and glory of God. Once it was concealed, but when Christ died and his flesh was ripped, that veil was ripped open, giving us access. And it was no longer just the high priest once every year, where he could just kind of mosey in there and everybody's hoping, well, I hope he does it and gets it. And I hope he enjoys God's presence. But today, we have a new and living way, not an old and dead way where you're reeling in the priest. But instead, we have this new life and this new access to God because of Christ. This is giant. Because being separated from God, there's no more lonely, more sad condition for humanity than when we're separate from God. If you feel like your sins have kept you from God, how do you get back? How do you get back into atonement or reconciliation with the Father when you've been a big, huge sinner? The problem is, human nature tells us that we must do many things. And sadly, there are churches that will teach you today, well, if you really want to get back with God, here's what you must do. You must go through our 12-step program.
And if our 12-step program, you come in, we'll get you back lined up, and eventually you'll work your way back to where you're reconciled with God. Can I just tell you, that's just biblically incorrect. We no longer have to work through religious practices or means to get to the reconciliation that we all hope and would crave. But it's there, opened, the veil of the temple's ripped. You know that song, I love it, Take Me Into the Holy of Holies. It's a great song. We'll keep singing it, and it's great. But let me just give you a reminder, because sometimes people take that song wrongly. They think that to enter into God's presence, churches need to kind of muster up a holy attitude. And if we really sincerely worship together, and if the Holy Spirit is moving, and if the situations and the candles are lit right, and everything's just good, then maybe we'll enter in, take me past the outer court, and we're singing the song, and we're getting into it, and hoping. Can I just tell you? That's not the way we get access to God. Now, the reason we sing that song, and it's a good song, is because it's talking about the picture of what Christ did for us to make us have that access to the Holy of Holies. We don't need to go through religious practices. We have the open door access. See, when that temple veil ripped, you can almost imagine the priests there in the temple thinking, oh no, don't look. Why? Because people died there that day when they went into the temple. They died. People would die in the Old Testament times. I wonder if they thought, I'm not looking, but then they'd look and they'd think, hey, I saw the Holy of Holies. Now you gotta understand, the Ark of the Covenant was not likely there because it was long gone by that time. But God was using that as a symbol of the access that Christ gives us to God. The reason this is important is because when you fail in sin, the temptation to think, what do I need to do to come back to reconciliation with God? And people will come up with rules and regulations, and even you'll put them on yourself. Okay, let's see now. It's Sunday morning. Why do I go to church? Well, some of you will pop out of bed on Sunday morning because, you know, that's just kind of what you do. You go to church. That's who you are. That's what you've always done. And, you know, sometimes that's even a dangerous motivation. If you come to church just because that's what you've always done, then I think there needs to be a little adjustment there. Some of you come to church just because you love God and you really want to spend time with Him and His people. Good motivation. But there are perhaps some in this room who are saying, I'm here today because, well, last week I kind of was living a little too wild. In fact, maybe you even have a headache this morning because last night was just a little too fun. A little party down, you're there, and you wake up this morning, oh, I have a headache, what should I do? Should I go to church? I feel like such a sinner. Maybe if I go to Athey Creek today, then I can make reconciliation somehow between me and God. And even though I kind of did a little too much last night, maybe there are people. The reason I know that, people tell me that. Brad, I had to come to church. I haven't been there for a while, but I've been kind of living a little bad, so I thought I better kind of do my time at Athey Creek, you know, and, you know, get back with the Lord, get tied with Him if I come enough, and I've been reading my Bible and stuff like that, and hopefully, no. You see, that's religion. That's not what it's all about. It's about, you see, here's the problem. If we do stuff out of just a responsibility, we're missing the whole point. It's not that we, out of responsibility, do our religious acts, hoping to gain favor with God. But what we do here at Athey Creek, you come to church out of a response, not a responsibility. A response to what He's already done for you. You see, if you've been partying down Saturday night, you can come to Athey Creek the next Sunday, that following morning, and you can come and worship God, and if you come sincerely and repentant before Him, He will, just as lightning, forgive you and make you blameless and perfect before Him. Now you say, okay, man, that's the whole point of the ripping of the veil, not having to go through the religious practices of atonement, because your sins were dealt with once for all. Now here's the problem. You're saying, Brett, doesn't that mean then I can go party Saturday night and then come to church on Sunday? Open door, ripped veil. I'm loving this sermon, Pastor Brett. Can I tell you why that's the biggest mistake you'll ever make? You see, we forget why sin is bad. See, here's the thing. The party down thing, being an alcoholic or, you know, just, you know, doing just the worldly sinful things that the Bible warns us against. The Bible says
about sin that it's just bad for you. It's going to mess you up. It's going to work you over. It's going to thrash you. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Christ, the Bible says your sins are going to destroy you ultimately and eternally. But for the person who accepts Christ and becomes a Christian, it says that your sins are dealt with. He remembers your sins no more. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. But then you have this kind of practical problem. You think, okay, but what if I'm a Christian and I still sin, which we do, and then how does that all work out? Do I need to make atonement again? Do I need to put Jesus Christ back on the cross again so that my sins are forgiven? The answer is he died once for all, once. And the fact is, you are forgiven for your sins, past, present, and future. And the reason you don't want to sin, well, there are actually three reasons, and I'll tell you what they are. Three reasons you don't want to sin. I'm just going to give you three, the top ones I can think of. The first one is, and you can jot it down if you really want to, reason number one, sin messes you up. It just plain and simply messes you up. There are natural consequences of sin, and that's why God forbids it. God doesn't say that's sin because he thinks you're a bad little boy and a bad little girl, and you stop being naughty. It's not what God's doing. God labels something as sin, missing the mark, because it messes you up. And he's a loving father who's saying, kids, I want you to do well. I want you to succeed in life, and I want you to be happy. But if you do these things, it's going to mess you up. But here we are, stupid humanity. I want to have sex outside of marriage, and I don't care what the Bible says. Here's God saying, no, don't do it. It's going to mess you up. Or, you know, I think I'm going to drink as much as I want. Alcohol, party down. There's the college student, funnel in mouth, holding him upside down, pouring the thing down. You know, I mean, it's like the Lord's saying, no, it's going to mess you up. It's going to hurt you. And he's right every time. If you've lived any length of life, you know God is right. But we as stubborn humanity, it kind of transfers over. You know, what do you do? Like when, as a parent, I remember when my kids were all in preschool. You know, what if my daughter, when Brookie was, say, 3 years old, we'd go over to Grandma and Grandpa's house. Now, at Grandma and Grandpa's house, they have this big wood stove that heats their house. And it would get red hot. And, you know, they'd stoke it up, and even sometimes that red hot iron. But, man, it's so lovely and pretty to Brookie. Look at the glowing red. Oh, almost mesmerized as a three-year-old. Brookie could go over there, and I'd say, Brookie, no. Get my game face on. You know what I'm talking about? Moms and dads, you know what I'm talking about. And Brookie would look at me, but then she'd look back at that oven. Oh, it's so pretty. And then as she'd draw nearer and nearer, I'd say, Brookie, no. And she'd look at me. But then she'd start looking back. And now as a father, I would race over and grab her and pull her up away from the stove before she touches it. Why? Because I know. You know, that red, beautiful little hot thing that looks so cozy and nice is going to take her tender little flesh of her little preschool hand and fry it. I know that. She doesn't. And the reason I know that, because I'm smarter than a three-year-old, hopefully. So here's God the Father in heaven saying, okay, you guys, there's certain things that I know are going to mess you up and hurt you badly. So don't go there. But there we are looking at the Lord on Sunday morning. But then Monday, we're back to, it's so lovely. Oh, man, and not only just personally in your own life, but have you noticed that in our world we're living in, we have not only become more enticed by sin, but we have become a nation that celebrates sin. We have rejected what the Lord has said, and we're just doing our own thing, and people are celebrating now that we're against God. I just saw the article today that, you know, congratulations, Oregonians, you have the first town in the nation that has elected its mayor that's a transgendered person. Silverton, Oregon. You know, and what a sad thing. And I'll tell you why it's sad. Because, you know, when I read the article and saw the story about this guy and even saw the pictures, you know, my heart broke because the bottom line is, you know, the guy is not happy. You know that his life is messed up and you know, he's trying to, you know, maybe be a mayor to do something good and try to be politically involved. And maybe he even technically knows how to be a mayor. I don't know. I don't know the guy. But the problem is there's something going on in his heart that's bad enough for him to blow off whatever the Bible says is truth and to say, you know what, I'm just going to live it my own way. And the reason I'm saddened for him is because I know it's only going to hurt him and he's going to end up miserable unless he kind of turns from that thing. See, it's not the Lord looking down. I can't believe there's a transgendered mayor down in Silverton. Oh, that's sick. That's not God's heart at all, and nor should it be ours. But sadly, God, who defined what is right sexually, God says, man, this is something that's going to hurt this guy, and it's going to hurt Silverton, and it's going to hurt Oregon, and it grieves the Lord. See, God is not as angry at sin as we oftentimes portray him, but he's actually grieved by sin. Remember this, and I've said it before, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It'll mess you up. It'll tweak you out. So sin, it'll mess you up. But number two, sin comes with a price tag. And I've told you about that earlier. The wages of sin is death. And if you're not a Christian, man, that's a reason why not to sin. But the problem is you can't do it. So when you sin, the price, according to the Bible, is your eternal death. Hell is what it's called. And people don't like to talk about it. And even though Oprah Winfrey says it doesn't exist, I'm here to tell you, it does. And Oprah doesn't read her Bible. She does not know. It's true. Hell is a real place. And it's reserved for Satan and his demons, the Bible says. But also, sadly, anyone who chooses to reject God and not receive the atonement, the redemption, the free gift of salvation, because we're all sinners. We all deserve that price tag being owed up. But Christ, when he died on the cross, that's what he did. He paid that debt of death and suffering on our behalf. That's the whole point of the cross, redeeming you. Now, the problem is there are those who say, you know, I don't really want that. And the Lord is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anybody. He just says, if you don't want it, then you don't have to have it. But man, the Bible says that God would that none should perish. He just wants everyone to be saved. And that's why he makes it perfectly easy just to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose from the grave. And if anybody does that, you'll be saved, the Bible declares. So sin is bad and hurts the Father, grieves the Father, because it messes up our lives. It comes with a deadly price tag, but also it separates us from God. Now, let me just say something about this. Sin will separate you from God if you're not a Christian to where you have no redemption, no salvation. But let me just say this about being a Christian who continues living in sin or engaging in sinful things and sort of blowing off righteousness. Because frankly, that's a problem. Sometimes Christians who know a little bit about the grace of God that I'm talking about, you know, the veil being open, access to God, not by anything we do. What that does is it opens a little door in some people's mind to say, you know, I can keep sinning and let grace abound. Paul talked about that. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. But for the person who does that, they're going to find that there's a separation even from God to themselves, even as a Christian. What do you mean, Brett? The thing is, I believe where there is light, there can be no darkness. Christ wants to dwell in you, but if in your temple, your body, you're letting all kinds of sinful junk in a way, you're sort of moving yourself away from the presence of God. And man, there's no future in that. That's not much happiness in that. There's a lot of Christians that may be saved, maybe going to heaven by the grace of God, but they're living life here on this earth unhappy, unrepentant, really, in the smaller way, saying, you know what, I know that I'm a sinner, so I'm just going to keep doing this thing. But you're empty. And God wants you to be full. You see, even as Christians, sin separates us, not to destruction, but to just separation. And perhaps all of us have felt that to a degree. You know how you felt when you did that sin that maybe you thought you'd never do. And that emptiness inside, and you felt like, man, I'm just not really right with the Lord right now. You know, the solution to that is the same as when you first were saved. Did you know that? When you became a Christian, what did you do? You confessed Christ, and you repented and said, I am a sinner, and I know those sins are wrong, and I believe that your son died and rose for me. And really, to be reconciled as a Christian back with the Lord, I think that's why Christ gave us the act of communion,
where you go to the Lord's table and you drink the cup and you eat the bread and you remember what Christ did on your behalf. It's a way to re-sync up and be back atoned for. But we don't need to slay another lamb. We don't need to put another altar up. We don't need to go have the Holy of Holies situation because Christ did it. And now we enter in by a new and living way, not an old and deadly way. But we have the new and living way. You see, you guys, this is key, and I'll tell you why. If you live your life not really understanding this, you'll think that when you fail in sin, man, you got to read your Bible more. Okay, Lord, I'm going to set my alarm clock 10 minutes earlier, and I'll read another chapter. Instead of only one, I'll do two to try to make up with what I did. Okay, Lord, I'll go to Athey Creek tomorrow, I guess, since I failed Saturday. And if you do that, you know what? The Lord is not interested in your dutiful going and hoping to make him happy. Trying to gain his favor. You know what? You've already got his favor. He already loves you. He already forgives you. And you are just a prayer of confession away to being right back with the Lord. So, Brett, are you saying we shouldn't read our Bibles and shouldn't go to church? Well, here's the thing. My question is, why would you do those things? If it's an outward expression of just your love to the Lord, if it's just a response to how good he's been to you, then yes, you're here for the right reason. But if you're here thinking that some dutiful going to church every Sunday is going to make you right with God, then you are mistaken. And sadly, I believe it's possible that there might be people who could go to church every Sunday thinking that they're going to church, so I must be right with God. But all the while, they're distant and empty and they're hollow and they don't even know why their Christian walk doesn't really feel like it's even doing anything or have any reality whatsoever. It's because you think you're doing it to please God. But God's already pleased, but you need to repent. You see, it'd be like if my wife Deb gave me a love note. And she wrote it out carefully and put it in a nice envelope and she handed it to me on my way out the door. And so I look at it and I think, okay, let's see. Debbie, I'll tell you what, I'll read this, but I think I don't really have time right now, so I'm going to do that Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Is that okay? Is it good for you? 7 o'clock Wednesday night, I'll read your love note. What's wrong with that? Well, there's this kind of thing like, oh, he feels like he sort of has to read my love note? Debbie would be like, man, that's not the point. But see, in truth, because my wife is awesome, and I love Debbie, and man, when she gives me something like that, I'm interested. I want to know what it says. And so I tear into it, not out of some duty. Well, she's my wife, so I guess I better read this, take some time, we'll see her, yeah, and read the... No, that's ridiculous. You'd say, Brett, you're a pathetic husband. But sadly, I wonder if some of us are pathetic Christians because God has given us his holy word. And if you come to, like, say, Wednesday night Bible study saying, hey, this is God's love letter to me, man. I don't want to miss getting in the scriptures because it's the Lord who's forgiven me, redeemed me, washed my sins, put them as far as the east is from the west out of just a simple response, then, man, you're on track. But if you think that doing it's going to make God happy somehow, it's just not the way it is. And here's the thing that's so cool is it's so freeing. Once you realize this, that it's not about us working our way into the presence of God. Hopefully, we can muster up enough spirituality to have God's ear or have God's attention. Man, you're just going to wear yourself out trying to do that. But if you realize the goodness of God and out of just a natural response to his goodness, that's where you're going to be on fire as a Christian. That's where so many people live in a dead spiritual state because they're thinking by some good deeds they can gain the favor of God. It's one of the greatest misnomers in all of Christianity. So am I arguing for just go out and party and sin? No, because it messes you up. Am I arguing for just putting aside all spirituality and not praying, not reading your Bible, not going to church? No, but those things should just be a response, a get to, not a got to. If you come to church and you're saying, well, I gotta go to church, then you need to check yourself. But if you're going to church saying, man, I can't wait to get in the Word because God loves me and He's demonstrated that for me. So, man, I want to know what His Bible says to me. That's the person who's going to walk in richness and in joy, not under this legal burden of trying to be more and do more and say more. No, Christ said it is finished. It's a done deal. Live in that liberty. Enjoy that. You show me a person who gets this.
And I'll show you a person who's walking purely, not getting all tangled up in sinful things. And it's not out of some hoping to try to please God. They're just pleased that God forgave them. I'll show you the person who's reading their Bible because they just love God. Going to church regularly because they realize that's where God is with his people. And just being there because it's a get to. Would you bow your heads with me? And I'd like to ask you a question as you guys bow your heads. Close your eyes, just respecting the privacy around you. If you're one, perhaps, who maybe grew up in a church that taught that you had to kind of work through this process, maybe more of a legalistic mindset, I'll tell you something. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe the Lord wants to free up some people today. Because if you grew up with that notion that you needed to do more, be more, keep those rules and regulations, but you realize, even as we read about this veil that was ripped, giving an all-access pass backstage, if you would. And it's not by anything you've done. The pass was given to you because of Christ and his grace and the work of the cross. The Lord wants to have you stop, perhaps, trying to impress him. Stop trying to dutifully follow him. But maybe the Lord's shaking you up today saying, I want a relationship with you. I want you to do what you do out of just a love for what the Lord would say to you and what he would do for you. Just a response, not a responsibility. If you're one of those people, I'd like to say a simple prayer and just ask for the Lord to help us. Because quite frankly, in ministry, I've found that this is one of the hardest notions to break if you were raised with that legalistic mentality. How do you know you're there? If you've lived that legal life, but you still find your spiritual walk to be lacking, and you still feel distant from the Lord, and the Lord's saying today, I want to restore that, and it's not by you doing more, it's what I did. Don't miss this. And so for those of you who maybe raised that way or thought that that's the way it is, man, the Lord wants to touch you, I believe, today. And I'd like to pray, but I also would like to maybe put you on the spot just a little bit, but only before the Lord, keeping your heads bowed and respecting the privacy. If you're saying, Brett, that's me, I'm going to ask one thing of you, that you just honor the Lord by just saying, Lord, that's me. I need help in this area of your grace, approaching you not on what I do or legal rules or regulations, but Lord, just receiving that open access pass into your presence, into your love. And if that's you, would you just right now lift up your hand before God and acknowledge that. And I'll just say a prayer for you. Good. Lord, you see the hands of these people who have tried perhaps their whole life to try to gain your favor. And while meaning well and maybe even trying for somewhat good reasons, Lord, we know by what your word says that access to you is a free gift. Based on your grace and your goodness, not on anything we do. Lord, I pray that this would be a congregation full of people that come to church only because they love you. And Lord, that it would be the love of Christ that would constrain us. Lord, I pray that they'd be in your word studying corporately as a body, but also personally at home, reading their Bibles, not out of a duty, but out of just a love. May we read with interest. May we have concern of what you would say, Lord, knowing that you've forgiven us, that you did that on the cross for us, so we can very easily, out of response, do this out of love for you. So, Lord, where our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, would you be our strength? Bless these people who have just acknowledged their need today, we pray. And you can put your hands down. And then just before we go, one more thing. If you're one who... maybe you say, Brad, I don't know anything really about the spirituality or being reconciled with God, but what you're talking about, this freedom of sin and the eternal death and punishment doesn't sound so good. And some of you might even be thinking that's just a scare tactic. Well, see, it's really not, because honestly, the Bible talks about something even that's greater, and that is heaven. Eternity in heaven. When you die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For those who are Christians, It doesn't mean by becoming a Christian your life will be rosy from this day forward, but man, you can walk in a liberty and a freedom from sin that's not going to mess with you anymore. Maybe some of you are sitting in here today saying, I'm done. The party life hasn't served me well. Living in sinful things hasn't worked out so good for me. And maybe it's time for you to say, God is right, I'm wrong, and I'm just going to become a Christian. I'm going to believe that I'm saved by Jesus. I'll tell you, it's the way to go. Trust me, as a sinner, from a sinner to a sinner, Jesus Christ really is the way, the truth, and the life.